If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. If you are here this morning and you don't have a Bible, please don't leave without one. Just go to the info center. They'll get you set up because we want you to have the joy of being able to read God's Word and come to know Him more throughout the week, not just on a Sunday morning. We are journeying through the story of Moses. Well, it's really the story of God working through Moses to deliver the people of God from Egypt who have become slaves, which is a huge, big, long story, and I hope as we see it, we'll realize this is not just a story of some people in a faraway land speaking a language not familiar to us 3,500 years ago, but this is the story of who God is and how He works, because the God who called Abraham from a burning bush and said, "I am the great I am," is the God who still calls you. And when Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you," and as Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and I'll be with you," the same God from 3,500 years ago is walking with you today. And the things we come to learn about Him are absolutely pivotal for us to be able to walk well with Him. And He's given us these incredible stories, these moments in human history that we would come to understand Him. So last week, we made it about halfway through last week's sermon. So here's the goal this morning, just so you're aware. We're going to finish last week's sermon, and then we're going to do this week's sermon. Okay, so what that means is about halfway through, we come to this really awkward, disjointed moment where we kind of move from one week to the next. So I apologize for that. You'll probably clue in when that comes, but that's just so you kind of have a bit of a roadmap of where we're going this morning. But the quick version of the story of where we're at goes something like this. God has led His people, a family of 70, into the land of Egypt to deliver them from the danger of a famine that has broken out in that area of the world. This family of 70 people have lived under the protection of Pharaoh. It's almost like a giant incubator that God sent His people to grow them into a great nation so that they could then go and be a blessing to the world. While in Egypt, they multiply and do exactly as God has promised will happen. They turn into a great nation, which creates a great problem because the Pharaoh looks on this and says, "I don't like the fact that within my borders, there now numbers a multitude, probably in the ballpark of 2 or 3 million people. And what was once a good thing has now become a threat, and was once a thing where the Pharaoh looked and said, you know, Joseph, and I remember Joseph, and he helped me out so much, and even though it's so far back, we're still honoring Joseph. Now Joseph is forgotten. And we meet this nation, the people of Israel, enslaved, suffering, and oppressed." And we hit the end of chapter 2 and we come across this incredible statement: God has heard, God has seen, and God knows. And then there's that feeling, there's the tingling on the back of your neck. Whatever comes in chapter 3 is going to be spectacular, because God is about to move. Last week we kind of went through chapter 3 and we met this man, Moses, who's gone into the wilderness. He's gone into the territory of the Midianites. There he's had a wife, he's started a family, and he is there being prepared by God to deliver these people, only he doesn't know it. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and God shows up at a burning bush, calls out to Moses, and says, "Moses, I'm about to move." That's what he tells him in verse 8 and 9. "And Moses, I'm going to go into Egypt, and I'm going to deliver my people." And I just get the feeling Moses is like, "Yes, finally. This is going to be good. And I'll stay out here in Midian. And like when the Hebrews join me, this is going to be so good. It'll be a family reunion out here." And then God says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Moses, oh, by the way, here's how I'm going to do it. Go. I'll be doing it, but you're going to be the guy." And you remember what he says in response in verse 11? "God, who am I?" Let me translate that into language that we might say, "God, you have the wrong guy. I know my resume, and nothing on this says able to lead a nation out of slavery. You need to pick someone else." But between chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 18, something spectacular happens. In chapter 3, verse 1, we meet a guy who is not prepared to go and do what God asks. And by chapter 4, verse 18, he loads up his wife and his family on a donkey and they're headed back to Egypt. And last week, our mission was to say, what changes? Because whatever it is that happens between those two points maybe needs to happen in our lives so that we're able to respond in obedience to whatever it is that God's calling us to do, because I'm looking at a room full of called people. So one thing I'm certain of you, if you know Jesus, you might not totally understand your calling. You might not look and go, well, it's not a calling like Moses' calling, but the caller is the important part. The one who called is always the operative piece of the story. Not the calling, not you, not your abilities. The one who speaks and says, do what I'm going to ask you to do. Now, we saw five things last week. Here they are real quick, so we're all up to speed. Number one, we discovered that God is a God who speaks our language. So he's able to communicate and tell us what we need to know. Just look at chapter 3, verse 20 for a second. We didn't look at this last week. All through this chapter, there's so much good stuff. That's why I have to backtrack this morning a little bit. We come across, verse 17, my apologies, where God's speaking and says, I promise I will bring you up out of the land of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Ask yourself this question. Why does God speak in those sort of ways? I'm gonna do this spectacular thing. And now listen to what he says next. I want to back up here. Where was I? Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. Let me ask you this question. As God reveals this to Moses, does God have a hand? The answer is no, God is spirit. Why would then God say, I will stretch out my hand? I think it's for only one reason, so that Moses will understand that God has made himself understandable. He speaks our language. And then he throws in all these place names, and oh, by the way, this. Why is God doing this? So we have the confidence that these are real places. This isn't a made-up story. This isn't fiction. It's not like watching a Disney movie in a land far, far away in a long, forgotten time. Every time I read these kind of things, I had a friend when we were in early 20s, before the whole dot-com crash. He was on the dot-com, that thing, and made his fortune and decided it would be really cool to visit all the places in the Beach Boys song, you know, Bermuda, Bahama. So he started taking all these trips. And then he got so frustrated because there's one that's made up. There is not an island off the Florida Keys called Kokomo. And I remember that moment. I'm like, wow, I'm so heartbroken for you that you were able to take all these trips and then discovered it wasn't real. But all these places are. And God gives us this information not so that we can stumble over it when we're trying to read in a small group. He gives us the information so we walk away going, this is true. You pull out a map and find these places and have the confidence. This story is real. This God is real. And he reveals all this so that we know that about him. The second thing we looked at last week was the fact that not only does God speak our language, he's holy. And so he shows up. And what does Moses have to do? Take off his sandals. Why? Because the ground he's standing on is holy ground, made holy by the presence of a holy God, which is also a pretty incredible thing because we're not holy. We understand that, right? A holy God, an unholy people, we have a monumental problem. It's this chasm that we can't cross until we learn this about God. When God shows up, unclean things are made holy. It's the story of Jesus, a perfect Savior who comes and lives in a people who are not perfect. When we trust, repent, and believe, and we're made holy. Not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. The third thing we learned about this holy God is not only is he perfectly holy, he's also compassionate. And we looked last week at the beauty of those two things coming together. If he's only holy, and that's all we know, I'm not sure that there's much hope. Yes, worship. Yes, bow down before a holy God. But is there hope for us in that? Because I know I'm not holy. And if all that gets announced is, I am holy, I'm not feeling a lot of hope. But a God who says, I am holy and I'm compassionate. You know he's going to do something to save us. The fourth thing we're on to. When Moses comes to this point of saying, okay, God, I think you got the wrong guy. You know, after all, who do you think I am? You remember God's response? Moses, it's not about who you are. It is not about your resume, your background, what I think you're able to do. Isn't that great? Never about us when God calls us. And no, God's answer to it is, I will be with you. That's the determining factor of the success of anything God calls us to. If God is with us, remember what Scripture says? Who could be against us? It tips everything. You might go through the pros and cons, the strengths and weaknesses of your life, go, here's what God seems to be calling me to. Here's the strengths and weaknesses. But the presence of God tips it every time. That's what Moses has to learn. I will be with you. Then Moses turns and asks the question, okay, that's great, but I'm going to get to Egypt and they're going to ask this, who is God? Want to know what I think? I think it's as much Moses' question as it is when he anticipates Israelites in Egypt asking. He's sitting there going, okay, I'm not qualified, but you've told me you're going to be with me, but who are you? What's your name? And God answers and says, I am the I Am. I am Yahweh. That's a personal name. That's not a title. He's revealing who he is, his character. And we looked at some of the implications of what that means. It means he exists, always has, always will. He's unchangeable. He is the one thing upon which everything else depends. He is the only non-contingent thing to exist. Everything else depends on him. In a moment, he could just say, enough. And it would all be gone. That's the God of Scripture. That is spectacular. He tells Moses this. It means that everything that exists needs to bend around him, not the other way around. We never have the permission to say, God, I need you to just adjust yourself for my expectations and who I am and what I want you to do. It all goes the other way. And it means in John chapter 8, when Jesus reveals himself as the great I Am, we understand that the baby born in a manger who dies on a cross is none other than God himself. Who's come to save us. Now, as the story continues, we get to chapter 4, and we find Moses speaking again to God. Moses answered, but behold, in other words, God, look, I think you're missing something. That's what the word behold is. It's actually a command to look. Moses is commanding God. God, here's what I need you to do. I need you to look at something, and here's what it is. They're not going to believe me or listen to my voice. Remember what we just read all through chapter 3? Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Here's what God says. I promise I will bring you up. Listen to what God says just a few verses later as he speaks to Moses again. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. In verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. In verse 21, and I will give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so when you go, you won't go empty-handed. God's already told Moses exactly how this is going to go down. That's our God. Knows the past and knows the future. Isn't that great? Moses, just go and act upon what I've told you. And what does Moses say? They might not believe me. Please read behind that comment. As much as it's, again, what he thinks the Egyptians might say, I think you're reading what Moses is thinking. I'm not sure I believe you. You've told me they're going to come out. You've told me they'll listen. You told me you'll do all these things. But God, I'm not sure I'm ready yet. And so God, in his grace, gives Moses three great signs. Well, they're great, sort of quasi-great in my world anyway. So the first one is, he says to Moses, what do you have in your hand? Moses says, I got a staff. He says, throw it down on the ground. It turns into a snake. I have problems with snakes and bats. So that's why I say it's a quasi-great sign, because the idea of God saying, I'm going to give you a sign, and he turns a stick into a snake, in my world, that's half good news. We got a picture, just so you know what's, I think, going on behind this. Remember the pictures of the pharaohs? Remember the big headdress things, the hats that they wear? Rob will pull it up there in a minute, and you'll be able to see it soon. But if you look carefully, the pharaoh's headdress always has a viper coming down. It was their view of the most sort of dangerous, fierce creature. And it was a reminder that when Pharaoh stood before his people, they were supposed to look upon him and understand, this is a man to be revered. He's a dangerous guy. And his little hat reminds everyone of that. And you see what God's doing? He's like, Moses, take your stick, throw it on the ground. Because I'm going to go into Egypt, And I am going to move in such a way that I will just orchestrate every last detail. Even Pharaoh himself will bend to my will. And I love this moment. He says to Moses, "All right, now pick it up." Now, in between that, Moses ran away. I wondered in my head, how far did he get? Because I could get quite a ways. Things turn to a snake. If it's a viper, in our home, the only thing worse than a snake is a snake that shoots bats out of its mouth. Because that's my worst nightmare right there. Nothing to do with this story. No bats in this story. Then God says, grab it by the tail. Okay, here, linguistically, let's make sure we have the language really carefully. God comes and says, reach out with confidence and just grab that thing. Now, I've never picked up many snakes, never picked up a poisonous one, but if I did, it would not be by the tail, because everything in my head says that leaves the head free to come around and bite you. I think that's how it works. I've seen some movies. They're supposed to grab it behind the neck, right, where it's sort of safe. But God's saying, I'm going to get you to do this in such a way that you have to entirely trust me. Grab its tail and do it with confidence. That's the language. I'm not making that up. If we were to read the Hebrew, it's just reach into it. And then what we find out is this. Moses reaches out as tentatively and as cautiously as he possibly can, grabs it. He kind of obeys. Don't you ever find yourself doing that? God says, here's what I'm asking you to do. And like you dip your toe in the pool. It's like, God, I'll do just enough that it looks like I'm obeying, but I'm holding back everything I can. In our story, we learn that obedience is jumping in. It's reaching out. It's not literally, but grabbing a hold of what God tells you to grab a hold of. Then God says, all right, I'm going to give you another one. Moses has already used his staff. He's got nothing left. All he's got now is his hand. So God said, all right, take your hand, put it in your cloak. He puts it in, brings it out. It's covered in some sort of skin disease. We translate it in English as leprosy. We're not totally sure what it is, but it's something pretty bad. He looks at his hand, and God says, okay, put it back in, puts it back in, brings it out. It's healed. God says, there, you've got two signs. I think the signs are as much for Moses as anyone else on the planet. God's saying, I can do what I'm promising to do. He says, there's one more thing. Notice it's not called a sign. It's kind of a bit of a perplexing thing. It's actually going to be the first plague. Take water, pour it out. When he pours it out, it turns to blood. God's going to do that to the nation of Egypt. And again, this nation that has absolute reverence for the Nile River that goes through the middle of the desert and brings this nation to life. Stop the river, you succeed in killing off this entire nation. That river is life. So they come to view this almost as a mythical thing, a magical sort of thing, that their river almost needs to be worshipped. It's the source of life. And God says, I can take what they think is the source of life and I can turn it to death. I can do everything that's needed to accomplish my purposes. Now you would think Moses would be saying, hey, I've got some pretty phenomenal signs. I can hardly wait to get to Egypt. Wait till the Pharaoh sees this. I got the snake one. I've got the leprosy one. I've got the water to blood one. And that's not what Moses does. Instead, he says, God, we got a problem. I can't speak. I'm just not eloquent. Literally, he says, my mouth is heavy. Whatever that means, we're not totally sure. But it's Moses' next objection. He says, there's a problem. I can't do this. I'm not eloquent, verse 10. But notice what he says next. Either in the past, or since you have spoken to your servant. You catch that? Moses is saying, here I am, and God, you're sending me. But before this moment, I wasn't eloquent, never have been. And God, you've done nothing in the last 5 minutes to fix this. You ever refuse to obey God because he asked you to do something and then you're scared and don't think you have the ability and you expect him to fix it before you step out? That's not who God is. Our God says, go and do this, and as you go and obey him, he will give you what you need. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples. I think it's Matthew chapter 10. You're going to be arrested. Don't worry about it. You're going to be hauled in front of a judge. Don't worry about it. Because the moment when you open your mouth, that's the moment I'm going to show up. You're not going to have the eloquence in the words as you sit in a cell and have it all prepared in your head and know what you're going to say. It's going to be as you come and stand, and on that spot, I'm going to come through. And Moses, you don't have the words, and you don't have the eloquence, and it never mattered because I was going to be with you. And in the moment when you need to be able to speak, I can put the words in your mouth. I can do it all. In fact, God's response to this whole thing is not to say, hey, Moses, you're not so bad. You know, there's lots of people who struggle with public speaking, so don't, you know, cut yourself some slack. God actually comes to him and says, Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes a mute, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's an important verse. Regardless of your ability or inability or disability, God's saying, somehow, I am sovereign over all of that. I remember back to Bible school. I was the, in my mind anyway, the guy most, no, not most, least, I was going to say most least, but you follow, to ever stand in front of someone and do this. But we had this one guy, and I looked up to him. His name was Tom, and I remember Tom could stand in front of a group, and I just always felt if I could just be like Tom. He's just so relaxed. I'd get in front of people. I didn't sweat. I melted. It was just devastating. I made this pledge to God. Okay, God, I'll serve you, but I will never preach. That's the deal, God. I was exactly that. Send Tom. And God said, it wasn't about you. Never has been, never will be. It's not your ability or lack thereof. It was going to be because I would be there and I would do things and I would put my words in your mouth for as long as I need to. See, I live with this constant knowledge that when I sit there before I walk up here, maybe this will be the Sunday where God just says, I'm going to let people see the real you. The 18, 19-year-old version of you who, if you tried to stand in front of a crowd, would have just been devastated. I've had to come to grips with that. It's like, okay, God, I'm okay with that. Don't ever let your inability stop you from obeying God, because God said right here in this story, that's just who I am, that's how I work. So, but God in his kindness says, all right, I'm going to send Aaron. In fact, if you read the story right, it's like God has already done this. God knew what Moses was going to say. I can't do it, I can't speak. God's already come to Aaron in Egypt and said, Aaron, I want you to take a little trip. You're going to go to Midian. 40 years have gone by since Aaron has seen Moses. And one day Aaron wakes up and God says, go to the mountain of God out in the middle of the wilderness. Before that moment has ever happened, God's pulling all these things together. And maybe God's just waiting for you to obey and step out and do the thing because he already had someone on his way to help you. I don't know. But that's what he comes and says to Moses. One last thing before we come into this morning's sermon. Moses comes to God, and it's probably one of the saddest moments of this. And I think one of the things we need to pay attention, it's a danger. Here it is right here in verse 13. Moses said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Literally it says, please send anyone. That's literal. So just in Hebrew, it's Lord, please send anyone. You want to fill in the blank? Anyone but me. God, I'm on board with liberating Hebrew slaves. Great idea. Pretty sure you can do it. And if you just chose anyone but me, I think this plan has a chance of succeeding, but God, just don't send me. Two things I want you to notice about that verse. First is this. Notice the name he uses for Lord. A little primer here. Remember what God has told him is his name back in chapter 3, Yahweh? In English, we write that name in our English translations with the capital letters L-O-R-D, capital Lord. So anytime you see in your Bible the word Lord, it's not a title, it's a very unfortunate thing, it's actually a proper name. No comparison, but more like Don than Mister. Understand? God has revealed his personal name, it's who he is, it's essential to understanding his character. That's what God's revealed himself as. And so if you look at how God speaks to Moses, stay in verse 11, he says to him, I made mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, Yahweh? Look how Moses speaks back to him. He drops the name. He won't refer to God Almighty by the personal name that God has revealed to him. And here's, I think, the important part. You will serve only to the degree that you worship. If the God you worship is all-powerful, and infinitely knowing and totally capable of everything, then how can we not step out in courage and confidence to serve him? But if we have shrunk him down to a non-biblical God, where we've made him impotent and lesser than he really is, if we've diminished him and said, well, he can't possibly be all-knowing, he can only know what can be known, he can't possibly be all-powerful, there's just no way I can fathom that. If we start going there and we shrink him down, you want to know what will happen to your service? You will quit. There's no way you will follow through on the commands of God if you don't think he's as big as Scripture describes him being. That's what Moses has done in verse 13. I think he can do it, God. Send anyone but me, because I've just shrunk you down. And instead of being infinitely, infinitely great, I suspect you're only this great. God responds, and response is not good in verse 14. This is the second thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. We're told in Exodus 34 that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We'll get there in like, I don't know how many weeks that is, 25 weeks or something like that. But we're going to learn with crystal clarity who God is and how he reveals himself, but just take note of the fact he's slow to anger, but it doesn't mean he never does anger. But you notice through the story what gets God angry. It's not Moses' doubts. It's not his questions. It's not all those things. It's Moses' disobedience. When finally Moses just says, no, I'm not going. Choose someone else, anyone else. I'm not going to be the guy. That's what drives God to a righteous indignation. Because this anger is not like the kind of anger we have where we just get frustrated and get to our breaking point where we clench our teeth and it's like, not going to let it bother me, not going to let it bother me. And then we snap. Oh, I mean, you're looking at me. It's like, uh-oh, you've got us worried. Snap in the most gracious way possible. God's anger is right anger directed against sin and disobedience. We don't want to mess with that. We don't want to trivialize that part of the character of God. Okay, this week's sermon, here we go, real quick. Chapter 4, verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, God has spoken to me out of a burning bush, and he has commanded me that I must go to Egypt and deliver the Hebrew slaves. And how can I do anything but obey, because he's revealed the fact that he is the great I am, holy, compassionate, faithful, just, all these things. So here I am telling you, I must obey regardless of what you think. Or, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. Really? Really? You're going to go to your father-in-law, and here's what you say to him. I'd like to make a trip back, because I'm not even sure if any of the Hebrews are still alive. It's not just his physical brothers. He's talking about his brothers, the whole nation. But remember, what has God told him? I'm about to take the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt, and Aaron's on his way. He's given him all the information to know that of course they're alive, but he goes back to his father-in-law and tells him this half-baked story of why he's going to go to Egypt. I'm not sure what we make of Moses sometimes, other than the fact I look at that and go, wow, that might be what I would have said in my cowardice and fear. I'm just glad he goes. So he loads up his family, because the Lord in verse 19 said, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Isn't that great news? That's another one of the graces of God. God didn't have to do it that way. God could have delivered his whole people. He could have used Moses, even with the threat of Moses being executed for the murder he had committed way back in chapter 2. And then you fast forward 1,500 years. You remember the story of Jesus, born in Bethlehem. You remember what Herod the king says? I want to kill all the baby boys under two. You start hearing echoes of what's going on in this story. And God sends an angel, and the angel says, Joseph, take your family, take Mary and Jesus, go to Egypt, so you're safe. Hold on a second. Sounds like a story we've heard before way back in the early pages of Genesis, where Joseph brought his family to Egypt so they'd be safe. And you remember the key clue in the story of Jesus and Joseph and Mary of when it's safe to go back? An angel comes, and here's the message that's delivered. The man who wants to kill you is no longer alive. And all of a sudden we look at the story in Exodus chapter 4, and God says, go to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life is dead. This is just a pale shadow of the story of Jesus Christ, who will come as the ultimate deliverer. So Moses took his wife, his sons, and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. It's a good move. acknowledges, I'm going to make sure I bring God along with me. I'm not going to leave him aside this time. Two new things in verse 21, and then the heart of the message with like 5 minutes to go. Well, 10, 15, 20. Do I hear 25? Okay. Here we go. Verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We just learned two new things. The first one is this. The signs aren't just for the people of Israel. Probably in our minds, in our understanding of the story, the signs always were for Pharaoh because that's how we've heard the story told over and over again. But up to this point, all the signs were there for the Israelites so that they would believe and they would know and they would trust God and they would obey when God says, time to get up and pack your stuff and leave. Now we learn, this is also going to say something to Pharaoh, but it is not what we expect. Because here's what I think I'd be probably praying if I was Moses. Okay, God, I'm going to go. But I know there's one massive obstacle between where we are now and the success of this plan. And his name is Pharaoh. And he holds literally the power of life or death over these people and his nation. So what would you pray? Here's what I would pray. God, would you soften his heart? Because as it currently stands now, it seems impossible. You want to know why I've prayed that? It's because that's how I pray when I'm reaching out to people with the gospel. It's like I know that doing that, of obeying what Matthew 28 tells me to do, is in my strength impossible. God says, go and make disciples. I can't make a disciple. In fact, Scripture tells me that unless the Lord is drawing people to himself, it doesn't happen. But that doesn't stop obedience. That still means we do the part that God says we're supposed to do. Go make disciples. God will do his part. He's told Moses, go to Egypt and do what I've commanded you to do. I will take care of my part. But I've got to think Moses is praying, okay, God, just soften his heart. And then God comes along and says, oh, here's the other thing you need to know in verse 21. I'm going to harden his heart. Not going to soften it. Those signs, all that stuff, is simply going to serve to harden his heart against me. We will pick up that idea. I know you're sitting there going, hold on a second, how does that work? All this part about a gracious God, an all-knowing God, how do all those pieces fit? We're going to have to wrestle with that in the weeks to come. We'll jump into Romans 9, all those things, just not today. But I would say this, because you'll probably start thinking there, or talking in your small groups, as you think through the issue of the sovereignty of God, his absolute, complete control over all creation, never lose sight of the fact it always is accompanied by the fact that he's our Father. We can look at his sovereignty as sort of this tyrannical, standalone characteristic and go, how does that work? But Scripture holds up the sovereignty of God and then says, I'm going to pour out all my power for the sake of my Son, in this case, Israel, in our case, us. The sovereign power of God at work for us. It's why we get places like Isaiah, I think it's chapter 64. I should have checked it between services. Just going by memory. It might be 46. Where God says, I am your Father. You are the clay and I'm the potter. You hear what he's saying? Everything is moldable by my hands. That's sovereignty. I'm a potter. Everything's clay. I can just fashion it the way I want. But never forget the qualifying statement. I'm a father. I'm going to use my sovereignty for good. Okay, back into the story here for a second. Now we're coming to the last few verses for our morning. Verse 24. This is the sermon right here. We're going to be quick. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That part showing up in your Sunday school version of the story of Moses? Go to Egypt. Set my people free. Okay, I'll go. Staff, snake, hand, leprosy, water, blood. Finally, Moses gets there, calls on Pharaoh. But did you ever hear this part? On the way, God seeks to kill him. Hold on a second. There's all sorts of layers that just start not making sense. After all, we had a conversation in our family yesterday. If God seeks to kill someone, aren't they dead? How long does it take God to kill someone? So if God's saying, my purpose is to kill Moses, the next thing we should read is, and God sought to kill him, and so he was dead. And the story ended. Something more than just the seeking of the death of Moses is going on. In fact, I think from Moses' perspective, that's exactly what it looks like. God seems like he's trying to kill me. From God's perspective, this is a shot across the bow. Going, Moses, right here, right now, I'm going to get your attention. Because we have a problem. Now, I say all that before I read the next couple verses of how this problem is solved. Here we go. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint, a sharpened stone knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he left them alone, meaning God left Moses alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. And then they carried on the story as though nothing odd just happened. But I guarantee if you go to your neighbor and say, "You want to know what I learned in church today? That part of the story didn't show up in the Prince of Egypt so much. Don't remember that little scene?" But there's this really interesting scene where God seeks and it's flints and circumcision. And what just happened? Okay, here we go. 5 minutes. Let me explain it. Because this is important. And this is our lesson for today. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram, meaning father. That's what his name means, father. It's a bit ironic because he's not a father, but God says, "Abram, if you leave your land and probably leave your idol worship behind and follow me, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the world." Abraham follows. He obeys. Only one problem. He has no children. And it almost starts feeling like mockery that God would come along and say, "Oh, Abraham, they're going to number like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, but there's a problem. He has no kids." And then he comes to Abraham and says, "Oh, by the way, when you have your son, here's what you're going to name him." The only problem is at that point in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. The King James puts it greatly, puts it just a great way. He's at the age of death. And God says, "Oh, Here's the instructions. Let me read it to you real quick." Chapter 17. Read this sometime for yourself so you're really familiar with this passage. Here it is. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless that I may make my covenant with you and may multiply you greatly." Are you kidding? 99, almost dead. Abraham fell on his face and God said, "My covenant is with you. You'll be a father of a multitude of nations. You're no longer going to be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'm going to make you into nations, and kings will come by you." And God says, "Okay, but here's how this is going to work. When all this happens, we're going to have a covenant," meaning like a contract. God's going to do his side. Abraham's got to do his side. Let me read you the totality of what we learn of Abraham's side of the covenant. Here it is, verse 9. You can read this for yourself. "This is the covenant you will keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant before me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, every male, 8 days. Whether born in your house or brought with your money from foreigners, both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with money shall be surely circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Hear Abraham's part? Just one thing, Abraham. Every male, 8 days old, forever. You do your part, I'll take care of my part. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 4. What do we realize as we read these stories and read a little bit between the lines, I agree, of what Zipporah does? We at least know this. Moses hasn't done it. He's failed to do the one thing he was supposed to do as a father for his son, as an act of fulfilling his part of the covenant. He's failed. His wife knows enough that in that moment she does what's necessary and saves Moses' life. We're going to come back to this next week. I didn't get finished in the first service either, so don't worry, you won't be on unequal things. But let me just mention the three things I think we're supposed to learn from this lesson. As bizarre as it is, and I will tell you, there's more questions for me than answers. Why now? Why didn't God come like years before when the child was born? Of like why God chooses this moment? Of exactly what it means, bridegroom of blood. Why would she say that? I mean, all these questions, all sorts of things that aren't known, but here's what I think we do know. Number one is this, that when judgment comes, it begins with the household of faith. God is about to do one of the most dramatic acts of judgment on a nation in human history, and he will not begin until he deals with Moses. By the New Testament, we're just told point blank in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins with the household of God. Important we know this about God. Because when we say, man, we live in a wicked world, we live in a society and a culture that seems to just be falling apart, what do we expect next? Here's what we should expect next, that God would deal with us first. Even though it might be badder and worse out there, God's going to deal with us first, and he's going to deal with Moses first in this story, saying, Moses, you have failed to do one thing, and unless you do it, I will strike you dead right now. It begins with us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 to 12, you can read it sometimes, we discover that God disciplines us because we're his sons. In other words, if you don't feel and experience the discipline of God in your life at some point, you want to know the conclusion you're supposed to reach? It's not, wow, God must really love me. Look how great everything just keeps going. The conclusion is, maybe God doesn't even know me. That's an important lesson. It's a pivotal thing to know about God. Now, what I'm going to do next week is come back to some of these and pick them up. So don't worry, we'll loop back around. The second thing I think we're supposed to learn is that sin isn't just doing bad things. Sin is failing to do the right thing. Because Moses, we're not reading in this story of Moses steals stuff from his father-in-law and he's having an affair on his wife. We're not reading that. God doesn't strike him down because he says, Moses, I've looked into your heart and it's just dark and you're so terrible and look at all the bad things you've done. All he's done is failed to do the right thing. I think the same principle applies to us. It's easy for us to say, here's the list of all the bad things we need to stop doing and not consider the list of things that we have failed to do. In fact, God's word comes right out on that one too. And here's what it tells us, James 4:17. Anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it's a sin. So here's these things where, you know, God's calling me to do it. My failure to do that is as bad as any of the things that show up in this other list. We'll come back specifically on that one next week. And thirdly, if we want to be used by God, we need to obey God. It feels obvious. But if you're like me, where you're saying, you know what? The one thing I want to accomplish in my life is I want God to be able to use me for something. Whatever it is he's calling me to. It just simply won't happen unless I'm willing to deal with issues of disobedience. You see, getting Israel out of Egypt is as much about getting Egypt out of Israel. You understand that, right? This is a people that God says, I'm going to make them into a nation. But they have lived in a world that has done horrific things to them and in them. They have changed. And God is at work in us to change us and make us a holy people so that he can use us and send us out and allow his spirit to work in us the very purposes he's planned. And we need to be a people who take seriously the calling of God as Moses did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. We know we fall so short and we're thankful for grace. But Father, help us not to use grace as an excuse to set aside obeying and living a righteous life and doing the things that are right that we know you've called us to do. Father, we want to please you. We want to honor you. We want you to be seen as the great I am in our lives. So convict us, lead us, give us courage. We ask that you to reveal yourself to us that we may walk in obedience. In Christ's name, amen.